1 John chapter 5 this morning. We will be starting in chapter 1, but I want us to begin in chapter 5. When I was an associate pastor in New Mexico, there was a teenager who began coming to our youth group every week named Matt. His mom was a single mom. She was fairly new to the church, and she only came Sunday morning. People didn't really know her very well. And I noticed that Matt could really use some extra support and encouragement. So along with another guy in the youth group who needed a little extra attention, I started to meet with Matt regularly for a couple of months, once a week after school. And we would just read a chapter in the Gospel of John and talk about what we were learning and what was going on in our lives and pray together. Well, I just remember I'd pick him up after school and I'd ask him, well, do you want to get some ice cream or a soda or something like that? And he always wanted Subway. And all he wanted on his sandwich was black olives, just piled with black olives. And one day after we had been meeting for about a month and eating lots of black olives, I was driving to drop him off at his house. I had already dropped off the other guy. And I just really felt like it was time to ask Matt if he had any questions about the gospel. So I asked him, do you believe in Jesus for your salvation? You've heard about Jesus at church. You've been coming to youth group. You never miss a youth group activity. What do you believe about Jesus? And he said, I am a believer in Jesus. And then he said something interesting without me even asking. I remember this moment. He looked at me and he said, I didn't know before if I was going to heaven, but now I know that I have Jesus as my Savior. And then he said, without me asking, the reason I know that is because my life has changed. He said, before I believed in Jesus, I didn't love people as much as I do now. And I can't really explain it, but something has changed in me. I have a love for people now. And he said, beyond that, my life is changing. I don't want to sin anymore. And before, I didn't even care. Well, I had been teaching 1 John in the youth group. And what Matt said in the car to me at that moment was exactly what we are going to see in 1 John. It was so exciting to see the Word of God taking root in his heart and just coming out of his life and his lips. And apparently he had been listening. Well, this morning as we open up the book of 1 John, I want us to know that we are going to heaven. I want us to know that we have a real relationship with God. We see places in the Bible where God warns us that we can think we have a relationship with God, but not necessarily have a real relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And so we're warned in the Bible in a loving, encouraging, challenging way to examine our hearts and to know whether or not we are in the faith. And this is the reason that God inspired the Apostle John to write the book of 1 John. So we're beginning a new series today that you may know, Life, Light, and Love in 1 John. And I want us to read 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 first. This is really a theme verse for the book. Even though it's right near the end of the book, this is the reason the Apostle John gives that he wrote this book. And so we need to keep this in mind as we go through it. It says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so we will see several tests to hold our faith up to as we go through the book of 1 John. In particular, today, we're going to see a test that we'll come back to over and over throughout the book, and we'll just touch on it today, and that is the test of, do we have faith in the real Jesus? Do we have faith in the Jesus that is revealed in Scripture and who was revealed on earth in the flesh? And we have to believe in this Jesus, we're told in 1 John and also all throughout the Word, to have eternal life. And so we just saw at the end of chapter 5 that 1 John is written so that we may know that we have eternal life. But now turn to 1 John chapter 1. This is where we will begin, of course. And what I want us to see in 1 John chapter 1 today is that having this eternal life will give us fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. We're going to see this in this very first paragraph of 1 John chapter 1. And the first thing I want you to see as you're turning to 1 John chapter 1 is that the testimony of Jesus was passed down by eyewitnesses. And I forgot to tell you, if you don't have your own Bible with you, we do have pew Bibles under one of the chairs in front of you. And 1 John is on page 1021. It's near the end of the Bible, so it's going to be on page 1021. I want us to see that the testimony of Jesus was passed down by eyewitnesses. You might notice as you look at the first few verses of 1 John, which we heard read in our scripture reading, and we'll read in just a moment, that the author of 1 John does not identify himself here. Do you notice that? In most of the epistles, most of the letters in this part of the New Testament, the author will say who he is. But I want you to understand that early church testimony unanimously said that the Apostle John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, and I would say also 2nd and 3rd John and Revelation, is the one who wrote the book of 1 John. So we have unanimous early church tradition that says that. We also have writers, early church fathers, who are very close to the Apostle John, in fact have a direct connection, who say that John is the one who wrote the epistle of 1 John. Not only that, but if you want to dig into 1 John more, I would encourage you to not only read it on your own during the week, it's only 5 chapters, but also you could start to read the Gospel of John, because you will see there's a lot of echoes, there's a lot of similarity, and one of those is in the very first verse. So let's look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." And I'll just cut off that sentence right there. We'll get to verse 2 in a moment. I want you to compare this with John 1:1 and even Genesis 1:1. Listen to John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So in John 1:1, John the Apostle is talking about creation. As you go on and read in John's Gospel, you see that. And he's pointing out that Jesus, the Word made flesh, existed before creation and, in fact, was involved in creation. He is the uncreated one. And he wants us to understand that about Jesus, that Jesus was intimately involved in creation with God the Father. Well, of course, then you go to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, do you see these themes here? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we go back to 1 John 1:1 in front of you, that which was from the beginning. And then he talks about how he perceived Jesus. Notice what he says about Jesus. He says, "We have heard and we have seen," first in verse 1. We have heard and we have seen. These are perfect verbs, which means that they have the tense of the verb shows that this is something that happened that has an ongoing effect on John. Whatever he's talking about here has an ongoing effect on him today, what he saw and what he heard from Jesus. And then he says, in verse 1, he says, "which we have seen with our eyes." Notice he says, "with our eyes." So he's not just talking about seeing Jesus spiritually. Like we might say, echoing the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, we might say that we've seen Jesus with the eyes of our heart. But that's not what John's talking about here. He's saying, "I saw Jesus with my eyeballs. I saw him." And then he says, "looked upon and touched with our hands." Just think about what John saw. John heard Jesus teaching. Imagine hearing the Sermon on the Mount from Jesus' lips and being able to hear the way that he pronounced certain words, giving meaning to it. I would love to hear that. I can't wait to watch the rerun in heaven. Think about it. John also heard Jesus' private teaching. He explained things to the apostles privately. For example, his parables. He explained many of the parables just to the apostles in private. John saw and heard Jesus say these things. John saw the look on Jesus' face when he touched those 5 loaves and those 2 fish. I imagine the little boy maybe had a little basket or some sort of bag or thing to carry that lunch in. And as Jesus touched each one of those and filled up those baskets, which is the idea we get in the Gospel of Mark, John saw the look on Jesus' face as he did that. John saw the water dripping physically off of Jesus' face after Jesus had stood up in the boat in the storm when they were just inundated with water. And he said, "Peace, be still." And the water was still. And I'm sure it was just dripping off of Jesus' face and off of everybody as the water was finally still and calm, and John saw that with his own eyes. John looked as Jesus told the crippled man who had the four friends who opened up the roof and lowered him down on his mat. John looked as Jesus told him to pick up his mat and to go home, and he looked as he walked out of that house praising God. John looked as Thomas put his hand into Jesus' side and Jesus said, "Touch me." John looked. We even see, if we read that in the Gospel of Luke, that it seems Jesus was inviting them to touch him, to see that he was physically risen from the dead. Maybe some of the other apostles touched him then as well. John leaned back. He touched Jesus during the Last Supper, during the communion, we would say, where Jesus took the Passover meal and turned it into the Lord's Supper. John was leaning back on Jesus' chest. And so John knows what he's talking about when he says, that which was from the beginning in verse 1, what we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This was so important because we're going to discuss this more as we go through 1 John. But the church at this point, 1 John was written late in the first century, and the church now had believers in it who were two or three generations into the early church. John was probably the last apostle who was alive when he wrote the book of 1 John, and he was starting to deal with false teaching that was coming into the church. And we'll talk about this more later because it'll come up several times in 1 John, but it seems that he was combating a false teaching that was in the early stages of what we know now as Gnosticism. And one of the things that Gnosticism taught is that Jesus did not really come in a physical body. And why? Because Gnosticism taught that spirit is good and physical is bad. That's not necessarily what the Bible teaches. We'll get into that more later in 1 John. But one of the problems with it is that they were taking out the heart of the gospel because they were taking out the atonement, Jesus dying on the cross for our sins and physically rising from the dead, because they said Jesus did not come in a physical body. And John says, no, I heard him. I saw him with my eyeballs. I touched him. He was as real as they get, and even after he rose from the dead. Well, the Apostle Peter also combated false teachings that said Jesus did not really come in the flesh. And it seems that Peter dealt with some of the false teaching that we see even more, especially from non-religious people who will try to tell us that our beliefs in Christ can be compared to the tooth fairy or maybe Greek mythology. Listen to what Peter said in 2 Peter 1:16. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Do you see what's going on here? The gospel, and I call it the joyful gospel because we're going to see how that ties into joy in this paragraph in 1 John. The joyful gospel was passed down to us not just because somebody who we thought was religious enough decided to write something about Jesus. The gospel was passed down to us by the eyewitnesses, the ones who saw Jesus, who heard his teaching with their own ears and eyes. And in fact, one of the tests of the canon, whether or not a book made it into the Bible, was this from an apostle or a close associate of an apostle? That's why the Gnostic teachings, by the way, were thrown out later, because they were not. And so we need to understand this. This was passed down to us by those who saw it and who knew Jesus and who touched him. Have you been accused recently of believing cleverly devised myths because you are a Christian? I was accused of that recently, very publicly. I put myself out there. I didn't mind. It's still ongoing. I don't know if you read the Manchester Journal, but I wrote an article back in the middle of November challenging atheism. And so I expected some pushback. The paper was gracious to publish it. And then sure enough, about a week later, there was a little article in there from an elderly lady, it seemed. Pretty nice. I was thinking, man, I probably would like this lady if I met her. But then she says, "I think that you're seeing a reversal of reality." Well, then there was a long, lengthy article by an outspoken atheist in our community. And one of the things that he said in there is that a belief in a God, he wasn't talking about only Christianity, is just like believing in the tooth fairy, or just like believing in Greek mythology. And you can pray for me, because one person already responded to him, and I was waiting till the holidays passed. I'm going to be writing an article to respond to him early this week. But one of the things that we need to defend and explain as Christians is that our beliefs were passed down by eyewitnesses. This isn't just because somebody made this up. This was passed down to us by those who heard Jesus and saw Jesus. And it's between you and God, whether you believe it or not, but you can't say that it's something that was just made up. Jesus really existed on earth. So first, we see the joyful gospel of Jesus was passed down by eyewitnesses. Number two, the joyful gospel leads to fellowship with other believers and with God. Take a look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." And then we'll see verse 3 in just a moment. Well, verse 2, John has this phrase here. He says, "the eternal life." And one of the things that I was able to study this week as I was thinking about this passage is this is kind of a strange way grammatically, even in English, to talk about a person, right? The eternal life. And so we have to ask the question, well, is he talking about Jesus here? Or is he talking about the message of eternal life? And the conclusion that I came to is that I don't think those two things are necessarily easy to untangle. I don't know that we need to untangle them, because Jesus is directly tied to his message, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message, is directly tied into who Jesus is. And as you go on in verses 2 and 3, take a look at verses 2 and 3 in front of you, what you'll see here is that he ties this message of eternal life, this joyful gospel, into who Jesus is, that he heard Jesus and he saw Jesus. He goes back to that again, and then he says, "This is the message that we proclaim to you, and this is the person we proclaim to you." Notice in verse 2, where John says, "We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." The word "with" there is important. The word "with" there is the same word used in John 1:1. Remember I said these two books are tied together? And what does that mean there, "with the Father"? It has the idea of they were in a face-to-face relationship. And in John 1:1, we see that they were in this relationship from before time began. It's like the early church said about Jesus, God of very God. Who else can be called the eternal life? The eternal life is their name. I imagine Mary calling all of her kids in from playing outside. You know, "Dinner's ready." And then she says, you know, I'm just making some of these names up. We know one of Jesus' brothers was James. We know he had some sisters. Says Susie, Abe, the eternal life. I mean, Jesus, come on in for dinner. Jesus is the only one who can be called the eternal life for his name. And we'll come back to that about how you can have this eternal life. But next, what is John's purpose in proclaiming the eternal life? Look at verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." My family and I, as many of you know, have lived in New Mexico as a pastor for almost 6 years. We lived in California for 5 years. We were involved in ministry during that time, but I worked selling cell phones as I went to seminary. Then for almost 3 years, I was a pastor in Washington State, now almost 4 years here in Vermont. And let me tell you, everywhere that we have lived, everywhere that we have gone, we have had a church family. And I don't use that word lightly, because those that we have known, those that we have ministered to, those we have ministered with, those we have been ministered by, are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And that church family has been so important everywhere that we have gone. And I want you to notice how he talks about one of the reasons that he's proclaiming this message. Notice this in verse 3, is so that you too may have fellowship with us. The foundation, the reason for our fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ is because of this joyful gospel. It's because of Jesus. We share something that is deeper than anything else we can share. There's some wonderful things that we do outside of our church family, and that's good. I want to encourage those things and be a light wherever God has you. My family's been involved in youth sports, and I love the people that I meet in those sports, and I enjoy being with some of those people and hanging out with them a little bit outside of sports even. But I don't have the kind of fellowship with them if they don't know Jesus that I have with other believers. There's a difference. We can recognize the Holy Spirit in each other. But I also want to tell you, as you think about 2019, I want to remind you, we might ask the question, well, what about disappointments that I've had from other believers, though? Well, believe me, in 10 years of full-time ministry, I have been disappointed by fellow believers. I have been betrayed by fellow believers. But I've learned one thing over all those years. You might want to write this down. People will disappoint you. People will betray you. But Jesus never will. And so we don't give up on God's people just because we've been disappointed by God's people. Because the church is Jesus' bride. That's who we have fellowship with. Telling Jesus that we like him, but we don't like his church, the family of God, the body of Christ, is kind of like you telling me that you like me, but you don't like my bride. And that's not going to go over well, I promise you. We love God's people because we love Jesus. And so we love his bride with all of her imperfections, but also realizing that she is being made perfect by her groom, Jesus. Don't give up on God by giving up on his people, the church. And I want you to notice in verse 3, there is joy for you through the gospel. First, through your fellowship with God, and then through your fellowship with God's people. Look at the end of verse 3. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So this joy starts with our relationship with Jesus, and then it spreads out into our fellowship, into our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lastly, number 3, the joyful gospel brings fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. Take a look at verse 4. He says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Some of your versions might say full, so that your joy may be complete or full. I like to think of it as overflowing joy if you are a cup. Well, there's all sorts of definitions of joy out there. I don't need to tell you that. And as Christians, it's important to remember that as Christians, we don't go to the dictionary to get our definition of joy. We go to the New Testament. And in fact, you can go to the whole Bible. It's all over the Bible. But in particular, in the New Testament, here's one of the definitions that I've come up with. It's not a perfect definition. I've probably heard it somewhere else. But as far as I know, I've written it on my own after studying joy in the New Testament. It's up there behind me. It's the deep confidence that regardless of circumstances, all is right between you and God. And then I had to add, because of Jesus. So joy is this deep, abiding confidence that all is right between me and God. And why? Because of Jesus. And that can give me joy no matter what my circumstances are, because God is a God of joy, as we're going to see in a few of these verses we'll look at. And so that gives me his joy. That gives me God's joy. It gives me Jesus' joy no matter what my circumstances are. And there's 3 things that I want you to think about with joy, the joyful gospel, how this brings us joy. First of all, it's real. Joy as offered in the Bible is not something manufactured. It's not something we can make up. I love how Warren Wiersbe says, joy is not something we manufacture for ourselves. Joy is a wonderful byproduct of our fellowship with God. This is why, from the dictionary definition, there have to be good things happening usually, or happy things that we see, whether it's a little child or a kitten doing something silly on Facebook, you know, that might bring us some sort of level of joy or happiness. That's the dictionary definition. But the New Testament definition is that even if we don't feel feelings of happiness at that moment, we can have joy because it's something that is real. It's something that's grounded in Christ. It's something that I can have no matter what I am going through, and it's not something I have to make up. I can have joy as a Christian with tears. We see that in the Psalms. Next, real joy is not just real, it's also eternal. The joy that's offered to us in Christ is eternal. Think about what it means for you if the joy that is offered to you is not just passing, not dependent on circumstances, but is actually eternal, even past when you die. Listen to Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your hand there are pleasures forevermore. This kind of joy is eternal. This is something that I will enter into in an even fuller way after I die and after God takes me into heaven. And this joy is also complete. Martin Lloyd-Jones is one of my favorite preachers from times past, and I have to read you something that's a little longer. It's about a paragraph here that Lloyd-Jones said about the joy that we find in Christ as he thinks about 1 John. He says, joy is something very deep and profound, something that affects the whole and entire personality. In other words, it comes to this. There's only one thing that can give true joy, and that is contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he explains why. He says, he satisfies my mind. He satisfies my emotions. He satisfies my every desire. He and his great salvation include the whole personality and nothing less. And in him, I'm complete. Joy, in other words, is the response and reaction of the soul to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're still not really sold on this as you head into 2019 and you think about all the stresses going on in your life, you think about all the things that you're dreading as you look ahead to the new year, if you're still not sold that the joy in Christ is real and eternal and complete, then I want you to meditate on the truths that you have because of this gospel. Because Jesus has been passed down to us by the eyewitnesses, because we have the truth about forgiveness of sins and a relationship with God, I want you to think about what that means for you. In Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, I was thinking about what are the promises of the gospel that we have? What is something that could give us the fullness of joy that we have in Christ? Think about this. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Lots of things, right? Lots of things. But then he goes on, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, he's quoting Psalm 44 here, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you're thinking this morning, well, maybe none of those things could separate me from God's love, but I can separate myself from him, then come back next week. Or keep reading in 1 John, because in the next paragraph here, what we're going to see is that Jesus takes care of our sin. So even when our sin is what is separating us from God and from joy, Jesus has taken care of that. So the first test in 1 John that you may know that you are saved is, do you believe that Jesus came in the flesh and that he is God's son? Do you have a biblical view of Jesus? And so I invite you to come to Christ as your Savior today. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, then I invite you to pray to him as I close us in prayer, to pray to him and to ask him to save you, to tell him that you want to rely on nothing else other than Jesus and what he has done, and the fact that he died for you and paid for your sins on the cross, the fact that he rose from the dead, that he's coming back, that he promises that he will give you eternal life. He is the eternal life, remember? So he can give eternal life. And if you trust in him, or you want to know more about trusting in him, then please do talk to me today or contact me during the week, and I'd love to talk with you about Jesus. As we close, before we take the Lord's Supper, I want us to think for a moment about the depth of this kind of joy that is not dependent on our circumstances. Think about what the early church was getting ready to go through. John the Apostle himself. I believe this is John the Apostle who wrote 1 John. He wrote Revelation. He's getting ready to be tortured for Christ. He has seen the other apostles and many early Christians already tortured because of their belief in Christ. But he's telling the church they can have fullness of joy. So I want you to think about that. Corrie ten Boom, a young Dutch woman, was one of the great heroes of the faith, and she shows us what true joy in Christ is. Corrie and her family had hidden Jews in their home, protecting them from the Nazi concentration camps. And so somebody turned them in because they were protecting the Jews. And they were taken away to a camp themselves, and Corrie never saw her father again. He died, she found out later, just 10 days after the arrest. Well, she and her sister Betsy were kept together by God's providence, and they were brought into Ravensbrück, which was a women's concentration camp north of Berlin. And every morning they would have roll call at 4:30 a.m., and they'd be herded outside into the cold, naked, and they would have to stand there sometimes for hours, and all they would be able to hear was the punishment coming in the punishment barracks, women being beaten, screams for mercy, the torturers making fun of them. Well, somehow, if we can't imagine anything worse on earth, I think we hardly can, Corrie and Betsy somehow kept a Bible. And whenever they were sure that it was safe, they would pull this Bible out. And she writes about how often at night they would have a little campfire in their barracks, and they would gather up any women who wanted to come out of their bunks, and they would gather around this little campfire, and Betsy would read to them from the New Testament. And then Corrie says she would often turn to Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then they would read this list describing everything these women were experiencing: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. And then Corrie says after that, they would read this quotation from the Old Testament, which spoke directly to them in Ravensbrück so many centuries later. For your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And then Corrie would listen to Betsy read these words. And she talks about how she would watch the women's faces in the firelight, and she would listen to Betsy read from Romans 8. We are more than conquerors. More than conquerors, she thought. And she said this was stated not as some sort of desperate hope, but as ironclad fact. Later, she said this: life in Ravensbrück took place on two separate levels, mutually impossible. One, the observable external life, grew every day more horrible. The other, the life we lived with God, grew daily better, truth upon truth, glory upon glory. And as Betsy, her sister, lay dying, she told Corrie, there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. Fullness of joy, the fullness that comes from knowing Jesus Christ, can meet you in a concentration camp. Fullness of joy, the joy that comes from knowing Jesus Christ, can meet you in the cancer center. Fullness of joy, the joy that comes from knowing Jesus Christ, can meet you in the nursing home. And fullness of joy, the joy that comes from knowing Jesus Christ, can meet you in your ordinary life. You might be thinking, I'm not going through any of those things right now. I'm just trying to get through another day. Well, guess what? Joy is there for you in knowing Jesus Christ. So let's continue to pursue Jesus together as we enter 2019, pursuing Jesus and pursuing his joy. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning grateful for the joy that is given to us in Jesus Christ. We have infinite joy, joy that cannot be snatched away from us, joy that is made deeper even when life is going well, and that is made deeper even when life is not going well. So help us, Lord, as a church, to hold on to this joy. I pray, Lord, for anyone here who doesn't know Christ, that they would find the joy that is in Jesus, the joy that comes from knowing that all is well between them and God. We praise you, Lord, for these eyewitnesses who wrote these things by your Spirit for us today. We thank you for those who have passed this word down to us, who have died for this word to be given to us so that we can know fullness of joy in Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray.